Well, if you turn again, please, in your Bibles to Psalm number 21. Psalm 21. Well, let's read again verse 4. 21 verse 4. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it to him, even length of days, forever and ever. Psalm 21 is one of the royal psalms. But in a way, all the psalms are royal psalms. They are all written by the King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the heavenly author, and so in that sense, all the psalms are royal psalms. But Psalm 20 and Psalm 21, you notice, are both prayers for the King. If you look at the last verse of the psalm before this, Psalm 20, "Save, Lord, let the King hear us when we call." Psalm 20 is a prayer for the King in the day of his trouble, in the day of his battle. It's a prayer for the King as the King goes out into battle. Specifically in verse 1, the psalmist is praying, the church is praying, that God would hear the King, that God would defend the King. But if Psalm 20 is a prayer for the King as he leaves for the battle, Psalm 21 is a prayer or a psalm, a song, for the King returning from the battle, the victorious King coming back with the spoils of battle. So it is a song of thanksgiving. It is a song of victory. And while both these psalms are titled Psalms of David, yet they both point us ultimately and unmistakably to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What Peter said of the 16th psalm in Acts chapter 2, we can equally say of Psalm 21, that David, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. You see, there are verses like verse 4 of Psalm 21, the one we read, that simply cannot apply fully to David. The King asks for life, and you have given him life, even length of days, forever and forever. But David is dead. His sepulchre, we know where it is, Peter is saying at Pentecost. But of Jesus Christ, this is eminently true. He asks life, and he gets life, even length of days, forever and forever. And so then, here in Psalm 21, we have this picture of the victorious King returning from battle, a picture ultimately then of the Lord Jesus Christ in his exaltation, a picture of Christ as he returns to heaven, having gone down, 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 to hell and to the grave, to the pains of hell at Calvary and to the grave itself. Now he is on his way up, 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 returning to his Father. And so eminently, this psalm is a psalm of great joy. It's telling us that in the experience of our King, yes, weeping had endured for a night, a dark night, a painful night, a night filled with sorrow. But now that has given way and joy has risen up in the morning. And you see how this psalm is bracketed with great joy. Verse 1, "The King shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice." But then you notice at the end of the psalm in verse 13, "Be thou exalted, Lord, in thy strength, so will we sing and praise thy power." In verse 1, the King sings and rejoices. In verse 13, his people sing and rejoices. And really, what we have in between is explaining how we go from the King rejoicing to the people rejoicing. And this middle part of the psalm breaks down in two sections. First of all, in verses 2 through 7, this is the part we focus in on this morning. We have the king's victory or the king's reward. But we notice too that in verses 8 through 12, we have the fact that the king will find, the resurrected king will find and will conquer and will crush all his enemies. But this morning then, we are looking at the king's resurrection joy. And we're asking the question, what is it that has made him so exceedingly glad? What is it that has given him such great joy? The first thing we can say is that God has answered all his petitions. God has answered all his petitions. Notice if you go back to Psalm 20, these two psalms are connected. I would commend that to your study to see how the one really speaks to the other. If you go back to Psalm 20 and you see the prayer that the church has for the king in verse 1, the Lord hear the king in the day of trouble. This is the prayer. The Lord hear the king. Verse 4 of Psalm 20. Grant to the king according to his own heart. Fulfill all his counsel. Answer the king. Hear the king. Listen to the king. Respond and answer the king. And there's an expectation in this psalm that that is exactly what God will do. It's the expectation of faith. Verse 6, now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear from his holy heaven. How could he not when it is this king who is making these petitions? But now then, if we come to Psalm 21, we are, as it were, looking from the other side. We are looking at the king returning from the battle. And look at what we can now say. Verse 2. Thou hast given him his heart's desire. Prayer was answered. Prayer was made. Prayer was answered. Thou hast given him his heart's desire. Thou hast not withheld from him the request of his lips. And isn't this exactly what we see with our Lord Jesus Christ? He was a man of prayer. He was a man of faith. He was a man who, as verse 7 says, the king trusteth in the Lord. This was his life. It was a life of trust, a life of faith in his God. And he was a man who was making petitions and pleading the promises of God over and over and over again. And so in Christ we see this beautiful harmony between the will of God as revealed in Scripture and the request of his lips, between the will of God and his heart's desire, these two things coming together. And that is why we have the king's petitions being answered. And that's what we saw last Friday evening, those of us who were here, that on the cross Christ is saying, you have heard me. You have heard me. He was praying and he felt as though he was not heard. But then he comes to this point, thou hast heard me. And this morning, this Lord's Day morning, this Christian Sabbath morning, we remember the rising again from the dead of our Lord. We see, hear the great answer, the climactic answer that the Father gives to the Son, and we can sing in triumph as we look from the other side. O God, thou hast given to him his heart's desire. Thou hast not withheld from him the request of his lips. Indeed, God had not been slow to answer Christ. The blessings God gave to Christ were not, as it were, a reaction. They weren't an afterthought in God's mind. God was only too ready. God the Father was willing and to bestow upon Christ all the blessings of goodness, to lavish upon him blessing upon blessing. That's what's being said in verse 3. Thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Now, that word, boys and girls, prevent, it's an old English word. It doesn't mean what it means today. Today, if I speak of preventing somebody, I'm speaking of stopping them or putting an obstacle in their way. This is actually saying the opposite. Some modern translations would say something like, though, you meet him, you welcome him, and that's getting close to the idea. But the old English word prevent means to go ahead of. It means to go before. It means to go on the path before the person who's coming behind. So what is being said here is that God the Father has prevented. He has gone before King Jesus. And he has laid up blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing for his son. In a way, it's what Isaiah said, before he speaks, God will answer. You have prevented him with the blessings of goodness. No wonder the king is rejoicing. No wonder he is exceeding glad in this salvation. Let us now look specifically at what it was that the Son asked for and what it was that the Son received from the Father. And in one word, he asked and he received life. Verse 4, he asked life from God, and God gave it to him, even a length of days forever and forever. Life. Life is a very comprehensive word, isn't it? And certainly what Christ asks for includes physical life. Christ is asking that his human soul and his human body would come together again. He had parted them in an act of his own power at Calvary when he cried with a loud voice and he gave up the ghost. He commended his soul to his Father and he gave his body, as it were, to the church to be buried. But he does so with this expectation and with this prayer that he will have this restored, that he will have life in that sense, that body and soul will come together again. And when you think of Christ in the grave, when you think of the fact that Christ, the Son of God in our nature, needed to make such a request, when you think of the fact that he has this prayer on his lips, Lord, give me life. What is it telling us but that he is the one who died? What a sight that is when you look at the grave of Christ. After he dies and Joseph lays him in this tomb, in which no man had ever been laid. And you see these hands, hands that touched and blessed the little children, hands that touched and healed the lepers, motionless. When you think of these eyes that were so tender as they looked at Peter to restore him, closed. When you think of that mouth that called the worlds into existence, that rebuked the storm and the waves and the sea, the words that called Lazarus, the mouth that called Lazarus to life again, motionless and closed, quiet, silent. And then you think of who he is. He's the Prince of Life. He's the Creator of the world, and he's dead. But remember that he, as we said, he is the one who has held on to the promises that God gave him. He was a man of faith, and he was holding on to all the promises of his word. He wasn't holding on to some hope that maybe the Father, because I am his son, he will just think about me and raise me to the dead. No, no. He is holding on to the promises of his word, of the word of God, as he finds them in the scriptures. He is holding on to Psalm 16 that says, thou wilt not leave my soul, my being in the grave, but thou wilt show me the path of life. He's holding on to that. He's holding on to Psalm 72 that says of the king, he will live. that says his name forever will endure, last like the sun it shall. He's holding on to Isaiah 53, where it says that when his soul is made an offering for sin, he will see his seed and he will prolong his days. He will live. And when you think then of the time that God answered this request, think of the joy that must have flooded into the consciousness of the human mind of Christ. He never doubted the promise. You cannot say to him what he said to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures have said." Imagine as life comes again. Imagine as his heart begins to beat and to pump blood again, and his lungs begin to fill with air again, and his eyes open, and his hands begin to move, and he has this consciousness in his human mind again. I am alive. God has heard me. God has answered my prayer. God has been true to his promises. He will not leave my soul in hell. He will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He will show me the path of life. He will prolong my days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in my hand. Can you imagine the joy? The king rejoices in God's strength and in his great salvation. He asked life. I asked life, Christ would have said, and God has given it to me. It's an act of his own power by which he rises again. He's like a great warrior, the person of the warrior and the sword and the sheath or the scabbard. And in death, the picture is like this. The picture is of the warrior removing the sword, removing his body and his soul so that they are separate. But even when they are separate from each other, they are not separate from the divine person. The divine person of the Son is holding the body and is holding the soul. But there comes a time when God the Son puts the soul and the body back together. He takes the sword and the scabbard and he puts it back together by an act of his own power. This commandment he had received from his Father: I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it again. But life then is much more than just physical existence. The devils have physical existence. The lost in hell have physical existence, but they don't have life. But here, you see, Christ is asking for a new kind of life, a resurrection life, life that has no more suffering. Lazarus was brought back to life and back to the suffering world. The life Christ is asking is not a life where there is suffering. It's a life where there is no more suffering. It's a life where there is no more death. You notice these words in the middle of verse 4. Length of days, forever and forever, without cessation. Life without end. But then there's also this in verse 6 in the middle there. Life with a sense of the absence of God will forever be a thing of the past. And this really is getting to the heart of what life is. Thou hast made him exceedingly glad with thy countenance, with thy face. This is life eternal, to be in God's presence, to see his face in righteousness and in peace. It's a life that Christ loves. It's a life that he enjoys. It's a life that he delights and causes him exceeding gladness to be in God's presence, to be in God's favor. Remember what Jacob said when he realized that Joseph was still alive. He said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die." It's not, you see, it's not enough that I know he is alive. I must see his face. I want to see his face. I want to embrace him. And that beautiful picture that when they come together, the one falls on his father's neck and they weep for a long time. Tears of joy. This is just but a glimmer, a very, very small picture of the joy that Christ has to see his father's face again. And the father seeing his son and being able to pour out all his love upon his son in such a way that the son is sensible of it. The psalm tells us that the father with a pleasant countenance beholds the upright. Well, with what a pleasant countenance does he behold Christ? The father delights in the work of his son. And remember that Christ delights to do the will of his Father, to do thy will, I take delight. And what delight Christ would have enjoyed, what joy he would have had when he saw and experienced the delight, the incredible, ineffable delight that the Father has in his work of redemption. The Father had rested after 6 days of creation, and he looked at all the creation and he said, "It is very good," and he rested and he delighted in it. But oh, now, what delight, what rest, what satisfaction the Father sees now, not in creation but in recreation. How he would say, like he has never said before, "It is very good." And this makes Christ exceedingly glad. And Christ is, well, just notice this, Christ is also given life as the eternal King. This is the language of the King, and we know from Philippians 2:10 that when after Christ had humbled himself, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And here we're told in verse 3 in the middle, "Thou hast set a crown of pure gold upon his head." There's no crown in the world like this crown. And just some days before, he has been wearing a crown of thorns, but now the Father puts a crown of all authority, of all majesty, of all glory upon his head, a crown of pure gold. But that tells us too that Christ is a king, but if he is a king, then he has subjects. And his kingdom is a kingdom of peace, and his kingdom is a kingdom of joy. But where are his subjects, and who are his subjects? And that brings us then to look at this, that Christ asks the Father for life for his people. He asks the Father for life for his people. It's the word salvation, is it not? And that's the word that you see here in verse 1 and verse 5. Look at the beginning of verse 1. "In thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice." Verse 5, "His glory is declared to be great in thy salvation." Salvation. This is what is bound up with the joy of the King on his resurrection morning. He has accomplished salvation for his people. Of course, there's a sense in which Christ experiences salvation in the sense of he is delivered from the grave in one sense. But in his rising from the dead, he has earned salvation. He has accomplished salvation. He has merited salvation. We don't merit anything. You don't merit anything by the best prayer that any one of you has ever offered. Doesn't merit a thing. But Christ has merited everything in this salvation that he has accomplished and how greatly he rejoices in this fact that now salvation has been accomplished. And verse 6 says, "Thou hast made him most blessed forever." But this phrase could also be translated, "Thou hast set," or "Thou hast made him to be blessings." Thou hast made him to be blessings. In other words, it could be rendered here, "Thou hast made him to be the source of blessing. Thou hast made him to be the fountain of blessing." Yes, you have put blessing upon his path, but he has been exalted, Psalm 68 tells us, so that, and he has received gifts for men. He has received blessing upon blessing for men. And we looked at that promise last Friday, the promise that was given to Abraham, that I will be God to you, and I will be God to your children after you, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And here then is Christ, who is set to be blessings. And what joy it gives him to be the source of blessings. Do you understand what the scripture says? It is more blessed to give than to receive. But now Christ has so much to give. He has so much to give you, my dear friend here this morning. If only you would bow and receive. God has made him the source, the fountain, the treasure house of all saving blessings. So that Paul in Philippians 4 can say, "My God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." He is set up to be blessings, and this gives the king joy, understand. He has in his possession mercy and pardon and peace and joy and love and holiness and everything that you need as a poor sinner on your way to an endless world. He is set up to be blessings. Is there enough? Is there enough to go around? There's more than enough. All the blessings of goodness thou hast freely given to him, and he is more ready to give than you will ever be to receive. Is he willing to give me? Well, look at verse 5 and see what it says. His glory is great in thy salvation. You declare his glory when you receive from him. When I receive mercy, pardon, peace, holiness, all the blessings that he is giving, you declare his glory. You speak of his praise. You speak of his bounty. You speak of his goodness. You speak of his salvation. Where did you get mercy from? Where did you get peace? Where did you get pardon? From him. From his salvation, not from my own, from him. You declare his glory. So Thomas Boston says, do Christ a delight and come to him. Every time a poor sinner trusts in this resurrected Christ, every time a sinner begs at the cross for mercy, pardon, and relief, if you could by faith peer beyond the clouds and into heaven itself, do you know what you would see? You would see joy. You would see rejoicing, because there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. And more than that, you would see the King. This is what you would see in thy salvation, how greatly the King is rejoicing. You would hear a chorus behind him, a chorus as a mighty voice when one sinner in Grand Rapids repents. Doesn't matter who you are, you repent. The great chorus in heaven would sing, how his glory is great in this salvation. Thou hast given him his heart's desire. You've not withheld from him the request of his lips. That's what you would see if you repented. This is what God's people, you see, come to realize, that this resurrected Jesus is indeed the one who has gone before them, just as God went before Christ. Christ has gone before you. He has laid up blessings on your path. The reason you have life in your soul, if you believe in Christ this morning, The reason you have been forgiven, the reason that God looks upon you with a pleasant countenance is not because you answered a sinner's prayer or you pled it or you did this or you did that. It's first this, that He has gone ahead of you and He has asked and He has received His heart's desire. He's prayed for you. He prayed for you that you would be convicted of sin. This was a blessing He left in your path. He prayed for you that you would come to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, your lostness, your misery. That was His prayer. This was the blessing He left up for you. He prayed that you would come to cry out for mercy. He prayed that you would come to an end of your own works, an end of your own righteousness, an end of your own futile attempts to get to heaven by your own strength, and that you would fall at Calvary's cross and cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He prayed that the Holy Spirit would come and give you life in your soul. That's what God's people are coming to realize. He has done this. He asked life for me. And God gave it to him when all these things were happening, when you were going through these convicting experiences. You didn't realize at the time, but in heaven, this was what was being said. He asked life, and God gave it. You come to realize that everything in your providence has the footsteps of Christ stamped upon it. Have you not found that? That in your life, Christian friend, when you go to places that otherwise seem so difficult perhaps, but you find His footsteps there, Christ has been here. Even in the darkness, even in the difficulty, Christ has been here. Even when you lose a loved one, did you not find that you did not go through that alone? His footsteps were here. Jesus wept. He's been here already. Every worship service, every sermon, every prayer, every Bible reading, every psalm sung, every Lord's Supper, every text that crosses your eyes, whatever you think of it, whatever you do with it, it's Christ laying up blessing for you. Why is He doing that? Well, Paul tells us in the Romans, chapter 2, verse 4, despisest thou the riches of His goodness? His goodness and His forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is calculated to bring you to repentance. That's its design. That's its aim. And even when you, Christian friend, come to the valley of the shadow of death, if you have walked with Christ in time, then surely He will walk with you there. If He is your only comfort in life, He will be your only comfort in death. If you walk with Him in life, then you'll find as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He is there. He's been here already. He's gone ahead of me. Blessings of goodness. Here are His footsteps, even in the valley of the shadow of death. And when I lie in the grave, even though my body lies motionless, it will not lie Christless. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory, and their bodies are still united to Christ, rest in the grave until the resurrection. You see, when Christ sees His people go down, the bodies of His people go down into the grave, He sees the place that He went down to. He sees the place that He has prepared for them. That is why we read, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Because Christ also knows that He is going to come again. And there is this holy desire in Christ to come again. And to say one more time, to ask for one more petition, to get the request of His lips and His heart's great desire one more time. One more time He will say to His people, let there be life, and there will be life. It will be said, He asked life, and God gave it to Him, and you will see this as bodies rise from the grave. He asked life, and God gave it to Him, even length of days, forever and forever. Never to die again, never to have a sense of absence of God again, never to have temptation, never to have separation, never to have pain, never to have tears, but to be forever with the Lord. You have no idea, Christian friend, nor do I, at the great joy Christ has in your salvation. In your salvation, oh, how greatly does he rejoice. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Well, do you find this in your own soul? When you think of Christ crucified, when you think of Christ risen again, when you think of Christ as rejoicing in this great salvation, oh, I know you don't have much to say about yourself, but when you think of all that Christ has done, do you have this? Verse 13, be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power, thy salvation, thy glory. We don't have time to look at the verses 8 through 12, but they ought not to be ignored. You can read them again yourself. This really is a matter of life and of death. He asked life, and thou gavest it to him, length of days, forever and forever. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.